Can you hear me now? I actually paid somebody to cut into the front of my neck, which is an odd feeling. You know, you kind of have to like separate, you know, your mind from, you know, what this guy's about to do. He's a perfectly nice guy. I don't know why he likes cutting into people's necks, but he does. And he gets paid for it. But thank you so much for the support. You know, the recovery was pretty fast. It felt like to me faster than I think I thought in a lot of ways. But there are a couple of weird things still. So they took my thyroid out. The thyroid's the thing that governs metabolism. I think I'm at about 90%, you know, of my, you know, kind of normal energy level. And there's parts there where I'm probably supposed to sound excited, and I may only sound 90% excited. So just give me credit for the extra 10. The other thing, last week I was, you know, trying to help sing a little bit, and there were notes where I just can't go there anymore. And you know, this is right kind of right in where your voice box is. And I felt like that was better this week, but just today I realized it's while we were singing here, I can't hit the notes if I'm looking up. So like when I was looking up at the words, the notes are gone. If I kind of had my head down, I could sing them. So I could either sing the notes or know the words. I couldn't do both at the same time. But that's okay. I'll take all that. That's great. But you know, I have felt God's hand in this recovery. I mean, a lot of the details. You know, I didn't need a single Percocet pill after surgery. I was just on Tylenol. I felt great. I ate a regular dinner that evening. Hospital food actually is good. Whatever they, you know, I used to hear, and I've had hospital food before that wasn't so good. This was great. Fairfax Hospital. They must have hired a new chef or something. But you know, I mean, that was fantastic, and I really did feel pretty good that week. I mean, definitely tired, but I'm working back in. I ran 3 miles this morning, about 12 miles this week, and you know, feel pretty good. And you know, the way that this all works is amazing to me. I mean, you know, God designed our bodies to get better after we do some pretty crazy things to them, you know, either on purpose or by mistake. And that astounds me. I mean, it's amazing. It's almost miraculous. I can't put that down. But we're going to start today on this series through the summer of the miracles of Jesus. And as amazing as this was, you know, I just have this tiny little scar in front of me. Thank you, Bob. It was just, you know, I felt like Perry. I wanted to look Perry in the eye, and it was right there. And he needs, you know, a lot. Well, Perry tries to one-up me, first of all. I haven't said this publicly yet, but, you know, I mean, I'm trying to get sympathy for being in the hospital, and he goes and is way worse. So I can never outdo the man. Anyway, so we're starting today, and these miracles of Jesus are an entirely different thing. As astounding as this all was to me, that my body can put itself back together so quickly, you know, these miracles of Jesus are a whole different thing that we're going to be looking at. And God does miracles throughout the Bible, and sometimes we have this mentality that, you know, this stuff happened all the time. And if you read through the Old Testament and you tick off everything that was truly miraculous and you count the years in between, I mean, there were decades, hundreds of years sometimes between seeing these things. And so we get into this mentality a little bit like, oh, that stuff doesn't happen anymore, you know, or if we listen too much to the culture around us. I mean, I roll my eyes every time I watch a TV show that explains how one of the miracles, you know, that happened was just some thing, you know, kind of natural thing, right? And it's partly because we start to believe that the people that wrote these things down were dumber than we are. Well, they were smart. they didn't have the scientific method yet, I'll give you that. But they figured an awful lot of stuff out without that, right? You know, I don't know that if I had never seen a wheel before, I would have figured that out on my own, right? Pretty smart people that they figured that out. But even you look at, you know, the things, last sermon I think I did, you know, I mentioned something about the science of working metal. And just even in that, these guys figured all that stuff out. They figured out how to take raw copper that came out of the ground and make it into something useful, figured out how to add a little bit of tin to that to make bronze, to make it hold an edge better. They figured out, and this was very hard, how to take raw iron and turn that into, you know, something that they could work with for a tool. Then they figured out how to make steel out of that. This is all BC, right? These were smart folks. They understood when something out of the normal natural order happened. And I'll grant you that there were some that you know maybe attributed a lot to a lot of things that were scientifically understood, to, you know, other powers. But these guys knew when something unusual had happened. And so I think we can trust what we're going to read. And so, but with Jesus, we see an explosion of the pace of miracles, right? He was 3 short years, and there's a lot written down, and then the Bible tells us that there's a lot more that we didn't write down, right? And these stories weren't just stories that were designed to tell us about something that happened. Each thing, right, that's how they picked. If they picked, did they tell miracle 2 or miracle 3? The way the authors of the Bible picked was because each one of the ones that they picked told us something about Jesus and therefore about God, his image in front of our faces. And so as we go through this series, our hope is that you will be freshly captivated, not by the idea that Jesus might be able to do such and such miracle, but what it shows you about the person of God, what it shows you about Jesus, and that same Jesus that's with us today. That same power, that same compassion. And so we're hoping that this will be a fresh sense of being really captivated by who Jesus is and what he can do. So Ramon milked almost his entire intro out of the process of deciding to preach that Sunday. Mine was very easy, right? They put me on the schedule and I just say, yeah, sure, right? So but this passage, picking this passage was a little weird for me because we suggested, oh, wouldn't it be neat on the first day to do the first miracle, the wedding at Cana? And something about it didn't grab me. But I thought, you know, let me look at it because that would kind of make sense. It'd be kind of good. And so I looked at it and there were some things that came out of that I think is what God has for us to hear today. But so let's look at it. John 2, 1 through 12. I threw Kristen a curveball. We're going to try and show a picture in the middle of this that's kind of substantive, but I'll tell you when it is clearly, Kristen. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Interesting that he already has disciples. He hasn't done a miracle yet, right? So these are disciples that are following him based on his teaching, who he is, that have just been described in the first chapter of John. But he was invited separately from his mother. His father probably, by the way, he's probably about 30 now. We know his father was alive when he was 12. His father, we don't know for sure, but has probably passed away between 12 and 30. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I don't understand why Mary mentions this to Jesus. I don't know that he had been doing miracles as a you know, private miracles before his public ministry. Probably not. Maybe not. I don't know. It may just be that Mary understood that if anybody could do something about this situation, if anybody cared, she knew the character of Jesus, and she knew that she could bring this problem to him. She had no idea what would happen, but she knew she could bring it to him. And Jesus' response to her, "Woman," sounds kind of formal and cold. It was not. It was a very normal way to address, a polite way to address someone. "My hour has not yet come," but his mother just said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Verse 6, "Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons." So go ahead and put those up, Kristen. These are literal stone jars for purification that somebody dug up somewhere. I don't know the whole story. But this is what they look like. They were literal stone jars. The reason they use stone, and if you think about that, you know, stone doesn't come in the shape of a jar. It's a lot of effort to make a stone the shape of a big jar. The reason for that was they believed, and this is not a biblical concept, but it was from the Jewish teachers, that stone couldn't be corrupted. So it was very good for the use for purification. So they used these in people's houses, in the temple. They weren't easy to make. And it was only a couple hundred year period where these were made at all. So around the time of Jesus, actually. So they're pretty big. You can't quite see that there, but that's about like, about a third or a half of a barrel, like one of those big 55-gallon barrels, right? These are 20, 30 gallons apiece. they were just there, and for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. They were probably already filled from the people coming in and purifying their hands and their feet as they came in. So I think what he means is fill it up the rest of the way to the brim so that no, everybody knows it's just water in there. There's no trick. I didn't add anything. Nothing up my sleeves. I don't know, but that wasn't my idea. That's from the commentary. So if it sounds silly, don't blame me. But the he said to them, now take some water out and take it to the master of the feast. You know, no swish and flick, nothing special he had to do. He's just kind of normal commands, very calm, no power, no nothing, no big voice, right? Just take some and draw it and give it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast, like a guy that they would hire to kind of run the wedding, these wedding ceremonies were a week long. It was quite a big deal. So this guy's in charge, but he's kind of the helper of the bridegroom. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and he stayed there for a few days. So, in John, I mentioned this, John doesn't call these miracles. He calls them signs. They were a sign that said something, and there are a lot of things swirling around the meaning of why John picked this particular thing. Jesus is reworking the idea of purification. There's no surprise that it's wine, which came to represent his blood in the song even we sang this morning, that Jesus is symbolizing that I am the new purification, right? And this comes from me, and that your old purification is gone, and this comes from me. There's a lot swirling around in here. But that wasn't the stuff that struck me as I read through this. And so the first is this was an odd first miracle to pick. It obviously wasn't one he had really planned on, right? His mother kind of put him up to it. Even though in the broadest sense, of course, God plans everything, but still, and you can see in the exchange, my time hasn't come yet. Mary just says, kind of ignores that, says, do what he says. And they did, right? So what an odd thing. Nobody was sick, right? Nobody was dying. It wasn't this big tragedy. It was an embarrassing element for this wedding. And I don't know who in this culture would have been embarrassed. Today we would think of the bride, right? The groom just shows up, right? We have nothing to do with weddings. But the bridegroom and this master of ceremonies kind of, it seems to have been supporting the groom. So maybe that was, the guy that was, but in any case, this was a socially awkward thing. But what a weird first miracle to pick, that Jesus helps people in their socially awkward moment, right? That strikes me as odd. And so the first point is just a simple one. Jesus cares about the details of our lives, and he's willing to help. What a weird first thing, but how profound is that? And nothing is too small as an issue to pray about and to look to him for. Sometimes he'll intervene in our circumstances, as he did there. Sometimes he'll intervene in us to be able to endure our circumstances, but he's always there and he's always willing to help in the smallest of things. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I don't have this up, Kristen, but don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Everything, in all circumstances, we can come to God, and Jesus shows very clearly that he cares. So first simple point. Second, I'm amazed at Jesus' power and his creativity. Every miracle was different. Everything, just this, put the water in and just, take it out and take it over there. It was no big deal. Like, this was just something that you could do at any time. I don't know if this has occurred to you, but we don't actually, I looked this up. Scientifically, we don't understand how wine works, right? They specified that this was very good wine. And we wouldn't know how to do that, right? Except for going through the whole rigmarole with grapes, et cetera. But if we were just taking water and dumping stuff into it, either miraculously or not miraculously, we wouldn't know how to do that. There are all kinds of things involved. It's extremely complicated. And for it to be good wine, it had to be subtle in a lot of ways. And that Jesus' creativity, he didn't just make it, you know, it was good. It was perfect. It was wonderful. And so because of who I am, I looked up, you know, how does this stuff work, right? There's tannins, there's sugars, there's acids. Those are in there and they matter, but it's not the only thing. And there's this one, they're trying to at, I think it's UC Berkeley or UC San Diego, somewhere like that. Of course, it's a University of California school. They have an entire department for figuring out how wine works. And they haven't made it very far. But they found a few compounds that link directly to flavor. And just to give you an example, one is called methoxypyrazine. And it causes wine to taste a little bit like bell peppers. Now, I don't like wine that tastes like bell peppers. I'm not, but I think maybe a little tiny hint in there. You know how they always have 6 or 7 descriptors? This is one of those. But this thing is so strong that if you put like 2 drops in a swimming pool and got in the swimming pool, it would be so strong you would feel like you were swimming in bell pepper juice. You can detect 2 parts per trillion. So Jesus sprinkled little bits of this flavor, you know, into this wine to make it good. I mean, it sounds silly, but it astounds me how creative and how subtle and how much he fully understands things that are beyond us. And I was a little shocked that in 2015 we still don't know quite how this stuff works, and I suspect we never will fully. Of course he knows, though, because wine was his idea in the first place. And the same God that knew how the whole process worked was the same God that was there turning this water into wine. And that may give some of you pause, and there was something about this that gave me some pause. So the stone jars were 20 to 30 gallons, 6 jars, that's 150 gallons, 750 milliliters a bottle. That's about 750 bottles of wine. That's a lot of wine to dump on a group that had already emptied the bar. And that gave me some pause. You know, this sermon isn't about alcohol per se, but it's fair to mention that there's a couple viewpoints, you know, among Christians for about how to deal with alcohol. And, you know, one is moderationism, that alcohol is inherently good and the abuse of it is bad. But that along with everything, I think a lot of us here, based on my social interaction with some of you, are probably from that camp. There's a camp, though, that is called abstentionism, which is that wine is kind of neutral or alcohol is kind of neutral, but that because it's so abused and so likely for us to abuse it, that we should stay away from it altogether, and it becomes a bad thing because of that. The third is prohibition. Gosh, the only famous one. Prohibition, right, which was took over for a time in our country, which is that it's inherently evil. And that it should be avoided completely. And I think the one that best matches, I think, the entirety of the Bible's attitude towards this is the first for me, but I understand that not everybody is there. But even in that, you know, I'm definitely in the moderation camp, but even within that, this gave me some pause. That was a lot. 750 bottles is a lot of wine. Now, it was a week long. There were who knows how many people there, a lot of people. Yes, thank you, Kristen. She's emphasizing that. That's my last point. I'm going into something that we'll dwell on for a little bit. First of all, the Bible makes it clear that drunkenness is bad. It's harmful. It's an abuse of the blessing that God gave us, even if you're in the moderation camp. And I believe Jesus here provided plenty on purpose, not with any condoning of the abuse that might have happened, right? There is a theme in John where Jesus provides or represents plenty over and over again, abundance, right? And so I think there's a reason, that's the reason John picked this, but still, Jesus did this not in cahoots with John, right? Just so John could have this theme in his gospel. So Jesus had to, though, have given this, even though his intent was just that it would be used within how he designed it. He did this knowing that somebody there might have abused this, and that's the one that stumped me, and I had to really think and pray about that for a little bit. And so the way I want to say the last point is that Jesus didn't shy away from modeling the blessing of the things that he had created in this world, even in the face of knowing that some people are going to abuse them. It's how God made this whole world to work. He's given us blessing after blessing that every one of them can be abused and becomes a bad thing, but yet he still provides the blessing. And that is what I want to dwell on a little bit here before we end, to think through what that tells us about God and what that tells us about how we should interact with the people around us who are abusing God's blessings. First of all, to understand how I'm using these words, I want to point out, and I think I may have actually used some of this before, but I can't find it in any of my notes, and I think it got edited out of a previous sermon, which probably killed me at the time, because this is big stuff for me. So God put blessings in the world, pleasures in the world, and God's the one that invented them. And so the analogy I used to use with high school kids all the time was that those pleasures and blessings were like fire. Fire has a lot of great qualities, right? I mean, it gives you warmth. It's great to cook with. It's beautiful to look at. And a fire in your fireplace has all of those great qualities with none of the negatives. But a fire in your living room on the floor has all of those same good qualities still. You can warm yourself by it. You know, you can still cook on it. It's still beautiful to look at. But it's destroying your house. And this is how all of God's pleasures are, so the constraints that God puts on the enjoyment of his blessings are where the sin starts, right? When we go beyond the constraints, when we take the fire out of the fireplace, but not because he wants to limit our joy, but because he wants us to have the joy without the damage, and so this. Immediately, this is the one that I think I used before. There's a chapter in my favorite book, Second to the Bible, and it's a distant second, as it should be, but I paid $1.99 for this book sometime in the 80s, and I think dollar for dollar, I've gotten more out of this book than anything else. The Bible's a lot more expensive. Oh, that's not fair. I got a lot more out of that. But the any other book non-Bible. But if you don't know this book, it's called The Screwtape Letters. And it's a book by C.S. Lewis. It's fictional, and it's very creative and inventive. And it purports to be a set of letters that were captured from a junior devil, a junior tempter, that were from his uncle, who's a senior devil, teaching him how to tempt this Christian that he's been assigned to mess with. So you have me at hello on that. That's a great book I'm going to read over and over again. But throughout it, it's not just a funny book, although there are parts that are funny, but it's profound in a lot of ways. And so I'll warn you, when I start reading, everything is reversed because it's written by a senior devil, like every letter. And it's so when they talk about the enemy, they're talking about God, because it's the enemy, you know, the author's enemy. And when they talk about our Father, I don't know if I've got any of those in there, but that's talking about Satan himself. So let me read this. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. And that one goes on. I could read the rest of the chapter for good stuff, but we won't. But then in a few chapters later, he says something else. There are things for humans to do all day long without his, God's, minding in the least. Sleeping, washing, eating, drinking, making love, playing, praying, working. Everything has to be twisted before it's any use to us. And Jesus seems to model that precisely. He designed this world. There are no evil pleasures, right? He designed this world full of pleasures for us to enjoy. And Jesus models how to enjoy those pleasures, and he encourages people to enjoy the world the way he made it, knowing that some will abuse and twist. But still, he seems obsessed, in this book in the way they portray God. But he seems focused on allowing us to enjoy this great life in the way he's created it, even in the face of some abuse of those pleasures. There's a phrase that I hear sometimes on commercials. They'll call something sinfully delicious. And I want to ask you to ban that from your vocabulary if that has entered your vocabulary. There's no such thing. Something can't be so delicious that it's sinful. God has made delicious things on purpose for our enjoyment. We could eat too many of delicious things, right? And that would be bad. But the enjoyment itself is not the problem. God, and if any of that thinking has snuck into your mind, we have to get that out. That's not how God operates. Even though he's serious about living the right way, I don't want to give you that impression. He is also serious about us enjoying living the right way. So wine then here wasn't an evil that God doesn't mind as long as we don't have too much. It's a blessing that as long as we keep it in the fireplace. And I'll say, especially for our young audience, and that means two things, right? That means within the law, and second of all, within the limits that God has given. And if the law ever doesn't go far enough for the limits that God has given, we follow those limits, right? But if the Bible is silent and the law says something, we do that too. 21 is not in the Bible, but it's in the law, and we're going to follow that. The same is true for every one of his blessings, and that's where I want to draw this broader, right? It's not just about alcohol here. Every one of his blessings that he's given us, intimacy, rest, work, food, things, possessions, every single one of those is something that is a blessing that he designed to enjoy, but only in the right way. Matthew 5:43-45. Shelley gets 2 points on this one because I thought this was in the Proverbs before I started looking for it, because we were talking about that I was going to use this verse, and she remembered that it was in Matthew. It surprised me. Matthew 5:43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. I used to think of that as meaning good things and bad things happen to good people and bad people, but there is no way that an agricultural society would have seen either sun or rain as a bad thing. Both of those were blessings. And the point of what Jesus is saying is, your Father is a Father who sends blessings even on the evil. Your Father is a Father who gives blessings even to those who are using them wrongly. And the blessing isn't negated by the wrong use. It's stunted, it's ruined, it's warped, it's twisted, but it isn't negated. There is still something there that is good. And Jesus had a way of affirming the good even in the face of the abuse, and we have to learn first to recognize the good even in twisted blessings while not denying God's perfect intent. Romans 12:2 says... the version I memorized is long gone. Nobody's got it anymore. It's the old 1984 version of NIV when I first memorized this. But it says that we should test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will, to not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That test and approve, I looked at in a brief attempt to try and learn Greek in the 90s, and failed attempt, and but that test and approve, one thing I will always remember, I looked that up because this is one of my favorite verses, it's two verses, but that test and approve is one word, and it kind of has the concept of a public demonstration. It's like when you watch a car show and they're test driving a car and they're telling you about how good the car is. It's that is the idea of test and approve, and it's a public statement of how good something is. And we are supposed to test and approve God's perfect will, and we should be the demonstration, right, of how it's supposed to work. So God wants us to be people free to enjoy his blessings as they were designed, to enjoy abundant life. Later in the same gospel, Jesus mentions why he's come. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And I think we have to make sure that we are being seen as people that live abundantly. In other words, we understand the blessings that God has designed. And some of these blessings, I'm not saying that some of these blessings aren't things that for other reasons we ought to avoid. And it may be that because of the way you're wired or family history or your own personal history, that alcohol is something you shouldn't ever touch again. That's part of modeling the blessing, of knowing when it's not a requirement for life. It's just a nice thing that God's given some people. And maybe you're not one that should have that blessing. He doesn't order everybody to be married. It's a blessing that a lot of people should enjoy, but it's not going to happen for everybody, right? There are lots of blessings but we should model the right use of those blessings when they're there. And I think this needs to, but I'll start. The culture doesn't see us that way as believers. The culture sees us with that because they've been allowed to believe and led to believe that we're the people that represent the killjoy, right? That we're the people that don't like the blessings. That the blessings are bad, and if you only have a little bit of them, it's okay. But if you have too much of them, then it's that's it's wrong, right? And there's a degree to which that's true, right? Too much of a good thing can be a bad thing, but when we only focus on the limits without affirming the blessing, we get dismissed very easily. And I think this is going to become increasingly challenging for us and our culture in the way it's even been shifting in the last couple of years. And we're going to have to find a way to affirm the blessing part, and also while not misrepresenting the limit part. And we need to be people that fully understand how God designed things to work and what he made the blessing to be, while we also fully understand the limits and why he put them in there. And it's going to get more and more challenging for us, I think, as our culture starts to move further and further away from just kind of understanding the way God made things. To sum up, first of all, take the smallest details of your life to Jesus. He cares. Second, be astounded at the power and the creativity of Jesus. He can make something good and beautiful out of nothing. Third, we need to be people who model and speak clearly of the right enjoyment of God's blessings, in freedom, but the way he designed. People who know how to live a full life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We pray that you would make us thoughtful, wise people who understand your commands, understand your blessings. Father, that you would make us people that are far from abuse of any of your blessings. That you would convict us where necessary. But Father, you would also give us freedom in the blessings that you've given us to enjoy within the fireplace. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of walking in front of our friends and our culture in representing you, the good creator of the universe who made the good things that they enjoy and knows how to use them rightly. Father, we pray that we would be people who would, like Jesus, find a way to focus on the blessing while not denying the limit. And Father, that you would give us wisdom as our culture gets more and more complicated to navigate. In Jesus' name, amen.